Now, in chapter 42, we get into this story that's one of my favorite stories. It's probably one of most people's favorite stories from the Bible, and it's going to take place over the next few chapters. And this is where Joseph is finally reunited with his brethren that sold him into slavery, sold him into Egypt. Now, first of all, let me give you the time frame of just how long has transpired since he was sold into slavery. The Bible tells us that he was 17 years old when his brethren, if you remember, they roughed him up, threw him in a pit, sold him into bondage, and then pretty much just forgot that he existed, just assumed that he died. And of course, they lied to their dad that he had died, and so they pretty much expected to never see him again. And it's amazing how when people tell lies enough, they start to almost believe that they're true themselves. You've probably heard people called a pathological liar. And so they told their dad, you know, Joseph's dead, and they're still telling that lie even in this chapter. They say, well, one of our brethren is not. And when they say he is not, they mean he doesn't exist, as in he died. Now, did they see him die? No. Now, they threw him into a pit, they sold him into slavery. They lied and said they died. They're still lying and saying they died. And they don't expect to ever see him again, because when they do finally realize that he's alive, they're shocked. They can't believe it. Now, he was 17 when they did that to him. Well, the Bible says that when Joseph stood before Pharaoh and interpreted his dreams, he was 30 years old. That's 13 years, right? And then if you remember, the dream that he interpreted for Pharaoh said that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So we've already gone through the 7 years of plenty. Now we're into the 7 years of famine. So how many years have gone by since they were sold, since they sold Joseph? At least 20 years, exactly. So pretty much 13 plus 7 years. 20 years have gone by. Look what the Bible says in verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I've heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. I like what he said. You know, why are you just sitting here looking at each other? Obviously, he's frustrated that they're not doing anything, and so he's sending them down to Egypt to buy corn. It says in verse 3, and Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now, is this a small little child that we're talking about upon whom mischief might befall? Well, how old is he? His birth is recorded before Joseph is sold into Egypt. So we're talking about a boy that's at least 20 years old. So he's not a little kid. He's definitely a grown man. But his father is just so protective of him that even though he'll willingly send his other 10 sons, even this boy, quote unquote, that's over 20 years old, he will not send because he's so afraid that something's going to happen to him. It says in verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came, and watch this, and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Remember, that's what Joseph dreamed before they sold him into slavery. He told them that he had a dream that the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, or the 11 stars, had bowed down unto him. And then he had a dream that the sheaves were bowing down to his sheaf and so forth. And so here, that's being fulfilled. They are bowing down unto him. And it says in verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And then he reiterates in verse 8, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. So he recognizes them right away, but they don't recognize him because he's changed so much. And plus, when you're not expecting to see somebody, you're not really paying that close of attention. And so here he went from being 17 to 37. He's grown up a lot. He's probably dressed in the manner of the Egyptians. He looks like an Egyptian and so forth. And so they don't recognize him at all, although he recognizes them. So he decides to continue the illusion. He doesn't want them to know that it's him. So he makes himself strange unto them. He disguises himself as much as he can, and he speaks roughly unto them. But look what it says in verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We're all one man's sons. We are Truman. Thy servants are no spies. And he said to them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time because Brother Garrett just read the whole chapter. But basically, here's what he does. He plays this trick on them where he pretends to believe that they're spies. And he answers them very roughly, and he says, you're here just to spy out the land, to see the nakedness of the land. You know that we're in a vulnerable position because of this famine. You want to come in here and take over and attack and so forth. And of course, they deny it. Of course, it isn't true. Now, there are 10 of them, the other brothers at home. So he asks them very specific questions about their family. And they tell him, well, we have one brother that is not. Talking about Joseph. They're claiming that he's dead, just like they've always lied and said. And then they said, the other brother is at home with our father. So he says, okay, well, this is how I'll know if you're telling the truth. You know, you better bring another guy back that looks a lot like you guys. If you're saying you have another brother, I better see the family resemblance. So he's saying, you know, hereby you'll be proved. I'm going to put all of you in prison, and we're going to send one of you back to go fetch your younger brother. And if you bring him back, then I'll know you're telling the truth. He puts them in prison together for 3 days. And after 3 days, instead of just sending one brother, he decides to let the 9 go, and he just leaves one in prison, and he tells them to carry food for their household. Probably easier for 9 guys to carry the food for all the family and people in Canaan than for one guy to do it. So he loads them up with food, and they go home to see their father. Now, they pretty much know that their dad probably doesn't want to hear what they're going to be telling him. Because remember, Dad didn't even want little Precious even going on the trip in the first place. Now, the lord of the country, who's really Joseph, but they don't know that, the lord of the Egyptians is speaking roughly to them, accusing them of being spies. And although he says, if you bring back your brother, everything will be fine as long as you bring your brother. Do they really know that that's how it's going to turn out? No. Because when you're dealing with the government, you know what I mean? Sometimes you can give them exactly what they want. You can do what they tell you to do. That doesn't mean it's going to turn out the way that it's supposed to turn out. And so they don't know if they bring him. And keep in mind, this brother that they're bringing is their brother from another mother. Okay, literally. Because this is their brother from Rachel. So he's going to only be their half-brother. So, you know, they could think, well, we're going to bring this brother, and then he looks at him and says, well, he doesn't look enough like you. This isn't your brother. It was already irrational for him to be accusing them of spies in the first place. How do they know that he's not going to turn around and say, well, I don't think this is really your brother. You're all going to prison. You're all going to be put to death. We put spies to death. So they don't know how it's going to turn out. Well, on the way home, they stop at the inn to give provender to the animals, and one of them opens the mouth of his sack of food, and when he opens it, he finds all the money that he paid for the food. Because remember, they're buying food, so they brought a bunch of money, they paid the money, and they got the food. Well, he opens up his sack, and he finds the money in the sack. Well, when they found that, they're scared to death. You say, why would that scare them? Well, think about this. What if you were at the store, and let's say you've got little kids with you at the store, and then all of a sudden you got home and you found some really valuable item that your little toddler had just shoved in their pocket, or, you know, you'd be like, oh no, you know, I accidentally stole this. Well, you'd probably just take it back to the store and explain it, and it wouldn't be a big deal. But wait a minute, he's already accusing them of being spies, he's already answering them roughly, and he's already got their brother Simeon imprisoned, and now they're caught red-handed accidentally stealing money, you know, because this was money they were supposed to have paid. Now it seems like they're stealing. So they're really worried now. So then they come back home to Dad. They tell Dad the whole story. They explain to him about how they found the money and they don't know what to do because now it seems like they're stealing money. Well, then they open up their sacks and they realize everybody's money is in the sack. Now they're really scared to death. So let's pick up with what Jacob has to say to that. It says in verse 35, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto him, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, meaning he's dead. And look what he says. Simeon is not. I mean, he's just pretty much written off, Simeon. He's gone. You know what I mean? because he has no intention of sending Benjamin. So he just basically realizes, well, I just lost another son because we're not going back. So he says, Joseph is not and Simeon is not, and ye will take away, or you want to take away, Benjamin. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Now, he's trying to guarantee, probably a poor choice of words there, you know, trying to guarantee that he's going to bring the boy back. Slay my two, like as if he's going to kill his own grandsons. You know, that'll make me feel better. So obviously that's kind of a strange thing for Reuben to suggest, but I don't think he meant it literally. I think what he's just saying is I'm willing to bet the lives of my two sons that we can pull this off. We can bring Benjamin. It'll make the Lord of the country happy. We'll get the food. We'll get Simeon back. Everything's going to be fine. But look at the answer in verse 38. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, speaking of Joseph, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the way which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so that's how this chapter ends. Of course, we'll get into the other chapters on other weeks. But let me just explain some things about this chapter to you, because first of all, you have to ask yourself, why did Joseph do this? Have you thought about that? Because when Joseph saw his 10 brethren come, he could have just said, it's me, Joseph. I'm the Lord of the country. I'm the most powerful man in this country. I have all power given unto me from Pharaoh. You just bowed down to me already, which proves that everything I dreamed was true. You know, I'm the one who has the power to feed you or not to feed you. You know, and basically he could be reunited with them. They could have a warm reunion. But why did Joseph not do that? Why does Joseph choose to engage in this elaborate, whatever you want, a game that he plays with them? I mean, and really, it goes on for a few chapters. I mean, it gets worse. You know, he's already making them sweat. He's already making them very afraid. He's already made them sit in prison for 3 days. Of course, he sat in prison for many, many years. But he's already had them sit in prison for 3 days. Simeon is languishing in prison for even longer. They're all scared to death. Simeon's probably glad that he got to be the one that stayed so he doesn't have to face dad with the news. Why does he do this? And even when they come back, he continues in future chapters. We'll get into that. But he continues to mess with them, and he continues to keep up this charade of not being Joseph. Why did he do it? What is God trying to show us in this chapter? Well, first of all, I don't believe that this is just Joseph just having fun with these guys. Just that this is just something that he just decided to do just as a prank or a practical joke. Because look what it says in verse 9. I believe that God led him to basically do what he did, because it says in verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. Okay, so I think that God is using Joseph here to teach these guys a lesson. Why would he do that? Well, because I think that there's no indication in the Bible up to this point that these guys have had any kind of remorse or repentance or are sorry for what they've done at all. We know that they're continuing to lie about it, right? And here's the thing, when people will not admit that they've done wrong, there's really no repentance there. There's really no remorse there when they won't admit it. The Bible says, he whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. Now, Joseph knows that they have not forsaken their sins, and he knows that they have not confessed their sins because of the fact that they are telling him the same lie to his face. Our brother's dead. He's that brother. He knows that that isn't true. That shows that their heart is not in the right place, because they are still not willing to even admit that they've done wrong. They're continuing to lie about it and cover up their sin. And the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. And when we continue to cover our sin and hide our sin and continue to lie for things that we've done in the past, well, you know, that doesn't show repentance. That doesn't show remorse. That doesn't show that we've turned from it. And so I believe that Joseph, and really God through Joseph, takes them through this process over the next few chapters in order to get their heart where it needs to be, and to get them to have real repentance in their heart and really be sorry for what they've done And that's what we see the result as. Now, it starts in this chapter. Look down, if you would, at verse 20. It says, "But bring your youngest brother unto me," this is Joseph talking to them, "so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty." So do you see how they're starting to admit it? They're starting to come to grips with what they've done? "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore," watch, "behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. And so we see here that these guys are starting to realize, wait a minute, we've done wrong. And they're starting to feel the punishment, and they're starting to feel the consequences for their actions. And it's causing them to start to take the blame, and they're talking about it amongst themselves and saying, you know what, this is punishment from God for what we've done. Now go, if you would, to Hebrews 12, because the Bible talks a lot about God chastening and chastising his children, or punishing his children. Now, let me explain this first of all, because this is a great picture in Genesis 42 of God's chastisement and chastening in our life. Because if you think about it, Joseph, throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen it in previous chapters, he is also a symbol or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went over a lot of that symbolism in the last several chapters, just uncanny things that obviously are not coincidental about Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. We went through 14 of them in chapter 37 alone that made it very clear that Joseph was a picture of Jesus Christ. So not only is Joseph picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that his brethren are bowing down unto him is a picture of the fact that one day every knee shall bow at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. But not only that, we know that God was at work in these chapters also. This isn't just Joseph's whim that he's doing this to punish them. God is working through Joseph in these chapters. Now, if they really got what was coming to them, what does the Bible say their punishment should have been for kidnapping their brother, throwing him in a pit, and then selling him into bondage, and then lying about it and saying, oh, a wild beast devoured him? Well, the Bible teaches that the punishment for that would be death, because of the fact that the Bible not only puts the death penalty on murder, which they did not commit, but the Bible also puts the death penalty upon stealing any person, stealing a man. And the Bible used the term in the New Testament, men stealers, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Bible talks about if a person kidnaps someone, whether they be a child or an adult, that they be put to death. Now, even in this country, kidnappers have been put to death. That was the law of the land in the United States. In the 20th century, kidnappers have been put to death. And that is a biblical concept, that kidnappers should be put to death. And if we would put kidnappers to death today, we'd have a lot less kidnapping. You say, well, the death penalty doesn't work as a deterrent. Well, it works when they're dead. They're not going to do it again. And whenever I read the news about these child molesters and pedophiles and kidnappers, it's always a repeat offender. You'll read it in the article. They'll say, oh, this guy was in prison back in 03, and he was arrested back in 97, and he was arrested back in 94. And they just keep going to prison for 3, 4, 5, 6 years. They get out. They do it again. And they say, oh, we reformed him. You can't reform these reprobates. They're reprobate. They're past feeling. And so if we would put them to death like the Bible said, we'd live in a safer place. Because not only would others fear to do the same thing for fear of the consequence of death, because the Bible does teach that unsaved people are afraid to die, number one. But number two, by killing the offender, at least that particular offender is for sure not going to do it again. And so really, if they were to receive the full punishment for what they've done, they would be put to death. Okay. Well, here's the thing. The sins that we commit in our life, whether it be lying, whether it be the thought of foolishness, which is sin, whether it be covetousness or lust or stealing or whatever the case may be, what is the punishment that we deserve if we were to receive the full punishment for our sins? what would that punishment be?
Hell.
It would be hell. Okay? Now, here's the thing. As God's children, we're saved from hell. We have everlasting life. We have eternal life. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we will never see hell. So when God chastens and chastises us, he's not giving us the full punishment of what our sins deserve, because that would be hell, and we will never go to hell once we've been saved. We have everlasting life. We cannot lose our salvation. Thank God, or we'd all have lost it at one time or another. But he does chasten us, doesn't he? He does punish us less than we deserve, but he punishes us for the purpose of correcting us and for the purpose of getting our heart in a place that's humble before him, where we're willing to be obedient, where we're willing to do what he wants us to do and what he's commanded us to do. Now, did I have you turn to Hebrews 12? Here's a great passage on chastening of the Lord. It says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So the Bible is real clear that the chastening that we do of our children on this earth is a picture of the chastening that God does in our lives. And the Bible says that the chastening we do of our children is for our own pleasure. You know, you don't want your children to just run wild and to just run rampant and to just do whatever they want. That's going to make your life miserable. And there are a lot of miserable parents today because they do not heed the Bible's admonition to chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. But everybody knows better than God. You know, everybody's got a different idea, and they've got Dr. Spock, and they've got Dr. Phil, and they've got Dr. whatever telling them not to spank, use timeouts, use attachment parenting, use aha parenting, all these different, methods that man's wisdom devises. But the Bible says the wisdom of the world's foolishness with God.
Amen.
And so we see people who do not discipline their children, and the Bible says, whoso spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And so we see parents that do not love their children. And frankly, if my children were the monstrous reprobates that we see growing up without any discipline, you know, I probably wouldn't love them either. I'd probably hate, you know, I mean, their children are hate worthy. Because they grow up and they're evil. You know, I know people that who don't spank their kids, whose kids are growing up to be sodomites and weirdos. Well, I mean, the Bible says if you don't chasten your son, you're going to hate your son. But if you love your son, you're going to chasten him betimes. Now, when these children grow up without any discipline, you know, that carries over into what their view of God is. They think God's the same way, you know, that he has no rules, that he's going to let anything go. And of course, that's not the case. So the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the Bible even tells you this can even be a self-check of whether you're saved. Because he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So this is a check that if you can go out and commit all kinds of awful sin. Now, a lot of people will say this. Well, if you can go out and commit all this awful sin, there's no way you're saved. But no, that's not true. But I will say this. If you can go out and commit all kinds of awful sins and not be punished for it and not receive any chastening for it in this life, then that is a clue that you're not saved. That is a sign that you're not saved. Because God will scourge and chasten every son whom he receiveth. You know, I think of a phony false preacher like Billy Graham, okay? And for years and years, people would try to tell me, oh, Billy Graham is saved. Even though he's a compromiser, even though he's watered down, I still know he's saved. I still believe he's saved. Billy Graham will split hell wide open, my friend, and here's why. Because number one, he preaches a false gospel. Every time he's interviewed, they ask him, you know, so are the Muslims going to hell? No, I believe we'll see the Muslims in heaven and the Hindus will be in heaven. And they're following the light that they have. And he said, I feel just as comfortable in a Mormon church, as a Baptist church, as a Catholic church. He preached in Pope John Paul II's church while Pope John Paul II was being inaugurated as Pope. He filled his pulpit for him, okay? I mean, we're talking about Billy Graham, the one who has said that people will go to heaven even that have never even believed in Jesus, never even heard of Jesus, whether they're Islamic or whatever, as long as they're just following the light that they have. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus, my friend. That name is associated with salvation. And there is no salvation outside of that name. Get it right, the name, Jesus. Okay, that is where salvation is. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, well, Pastor Anderson, he's just denying the Lord publicly, constantly, you know, just because he's backslidden. That's why he publicly denies the Lord and denies the gospel and denies the truth everywhere he goes. You know, sort of like Simon Peter. Remember, he lied and denied the Lord. Remember? I don't know Jesus. Okay, but here's the difference, though. Billy Graham has lived to be an old man, and he is very successful. And he's very prosperous. And he's very popular and beloved. Where's the chastening, if that were true? First of all, I don't believe it for one second, because even if you, I've heard his sermons from the 1950s, and it was a works-based salvation. And it was false doctrine that was all mixed in with his sermon. But here's the thing, if he really were just backslidden, where's the discipline? Where's the chastening when everything goes his way? And you say, well, I thought people reap what they sow. But you know what? Unsaved people can often go through this life and make it all the way to the end of the life without reaping the consequences of their actions because they are going to hell. And God knows that. God already knows who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. He does not choose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's up to the individual. Okay? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he knows who's going and who's not. And he will often allow unsaved people to live out their days in prosperity and peace because they're going to pay for it for the rest of eternity. They're not getting away with anything, are they?
No.
Because any chastening in this life is milder than hell is anyway. Hell's the worst thing anyway, right? So they're going to hell. They're going to go to the lowest hell in many cases, and they're going to pay for it there no matter what. But those that are saved will never go to hell. And those that are saved, you can be guaranteed will be chastened and scourged in this life for the things that they do wrong. You know, it's not that salvation is just letting us go out and live however we want with no consequences. Now, we can live however we want. We're still going to go to heaven because the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But we will reap what we sow in this life. On this earth, we will reap the consequences of our actions. And so that's what we see in the case with Joseph. Is Joseph really trying to hurt them and harm them and destroy them? No, because notice, he's giving them the food that they need for their household. In fact, he's giving it to them for free. He's paying for it. I mean, he's giving them the money. He's doing everything for their benefit. Now, is he putting them through some things that they'd rather not go through? Oh, yeah, they're going through some punishment. They're spending time in prison. They're spending time under stress and anxiety and sweating. They have to face their father. You know, what they didn't want to do, what they didn't want to take the blame for, they didn't want to face dad and explain what happened with Joseph. So, you know, now they have to keep facing him with this other bad news. And, you know, obviously much milder than what they deserve. But he's not doing it because he hates them. In the end, he's going to give them everything they need. In the end, he's going to receive them with open arms. In the end, he's going to give them a hug and a kiss and tell them everything's okay. And he's going to tell them, I forgive you. Everything's fine. Let's just put this behind us. I'm not in the place of God. Let's move on. But first, he's being used by God to bring some chastening into their life in order to humble them and to get their heart in the right place so that they can be restored unto Joseph and be restored to fellowship with Joseph. And they will have somewhat atoned for their actions a little bit. And we see that in subsequent chapters, so I don't want to get too much into that tonight because we're going to talk about that later. But you see, when we get scourged and chastened in our life, we usually know it. Look down, if you would, at your Bible at Genesis 42. Because you say, well, how do I know if I'm being chastened? Well, there are people like Job who went through really bad things that were not being chastened, right? Because we know very clearly that Job was not being punished for anything. The Bible said that he had done nothing amiss. And God even said unto Satan, he said, you moved me against Job without a cause. He very clearly explains in the book of Job that Job was not having bad things happen to him because of anything he had done. He was actually the best man, the most righteous man living on the earth at that time, according to the Bible. He hadn't done anything wrong that would warrant that kind of discipline. But did you notice that Job never believed it for one second that he was being chastened? Job never said, well, maybe I am being chastened. Maybe I did do something really bad. Maybe I am being correct. He knew that he wasn't. He knew he was following God's word. He knew that he was a righteous man. He knew he was doing right. So when bad things happened, he identified it as trials and tribulations. And he said, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. He knew that it was not a trial. But look at them. Look at their reaction when something bad happens. Because this is a calamity that's happening. It's a bad thing that's happening. First of all, we already saw in verses 21 and 22, they said, oh man, this is God requiring the blood of Joseph at our hand. This is God's punishment. Were they right?
Yep.
Yes. Now, of course, it wasn't as bad as they thought. But they did identify that correctly. Look what it says in verse 28. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored. This is when they open up the sack and they find the money in it. And lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another. And look at this. What is this that God hath done unto us? So first of all, they're very clear. God is doing something to us. God is causing these things to happen to us. And number two, they said Joseph's blood is being required. This is a retribution for what we've done. This is God's chastisement and chastening. So you say, well, how do you know? How do you know if you're Job? You know, when something bad happens, how do you know if you're like Job, you're doing right, you're just going through some trials, or how do you know if you're being chastened or chastised? It's very simple. Have you been obeying the word of God? If you are in disobedience to God's word and then bad things happen, you can realize, hey, I'm being chastened. I'm being disciplined for what I have done. Now, it doesn't always come immediately. This is 20 years later. But their conscience told them, we've done wrong. And we've never really received the chastening for what we did back there. And now it's coming back around to get us. It's coming back around to bite us 20 years later. So that's how you can identify the difference, is when you know that you've done wrong. Now, a really famous passage, Psalm 23, the Bible says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then he said this, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, what did he mean by that? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the Bible tells in Hebrews 12, we were just there, you don't have to turn there. But the Bible says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nobody enjoys being spanked as a child. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, he said, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So he's saying, you know what? It's not fun to be disciplined, but it's good for you. And it's for your holiness. It's for your benefit. It's for you to be a better person at the end of it. Okay, but here's the reason why it can be comforting to be disciplined by God. Because sometimes when people get backslidden and they get away from the Lord and they get away from church, they start to doubt their salvation, right? And you've probably known people who've doubted their salvation. You've probably doubted your salvation at one time or another. And sometimes when people, they get away from church, they get away from the word of God. You know, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And you know, they're walking in the flesh. They're not walking in the spirit. They're not reading the word. They're not under the preaching of God's word. They're not around God's people. A lot of times they can start to doubt their salvation and start to wonder, you know, am I really saved? And I've even talked to some people who were in that backslidden condition. And then some tragedy happened in their life and they knew, I'm being disciplined by God. I'm being chastened. And you know what they actually said? They said, you know what? At least I know I'm saved. Because God is not letting me get away with this backslidden lifestyle, this sinful lifestyle. God is getting my attention. You see, the unsaved can prosper and enjoy a sinful life in this world. It's true. They can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There are many examples of it. I've heard a lot of preaching where people will say, you know, everybody who's not saved has this God-shaped hole in their life, and they just are out looking to fill it, and none of them are ever happy. And, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of people like that. But I'll say this, though. There are a lot of people in this world that are not saved, and they're happy, and they're having a good time, and they're eating, drinking, and being merry. And you know that's true. And you see it in the Bible, people that are just, they're happy, they're fulfilled, they're just really enjoying it. But you know what? It doesn't change the fact that they're going to hell. But they're happy. Things are going good. And they're being blessed. And you say, how do they get away with living a sinful life? And the Bible warns us, don't look at that and copy that. Don't look at that and say, well, they're living this life and it's working for them. They seem happy. Their wife seems happy. Their kid, you know, everybody seems happy. They're living a sinful lifestyle. Seems to be working out pretty good for them. But let me tell you something. If you're saved, it will not work for you. If you try to pattern your life after an unsaved, prosperous person, you know, let's say Donald Trump. Donald Trump is not a righteous person, right? But I've seen Christians buy all of Donald Trump's books and buy that Kawasaki, whatever guy, that his sidekick's books. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah, you know that other guy. You know, they buy these guys' books, okay? And it's like they're going to pattern after these guys, and they're going to follow in their footsteps, and they're going to make it big like they made it. But here's the difference. You're saved. Those guys aren't saved. They are making their money through wickedness. Okay, a lot of the things, and I'm not saying that everything that they do is illegitimate, but a lot of what they do is wickedness to make their money. Okay. For example, I know, and I'm not an expert on these people, thank God. I'm not interested. Okay. But I know that part of what Donald Trump does is these pageants, these Miss America or Miss USA pageant or whatever, you know, that's ungodly. Parading a bunch of women across the platform in their underwear, deciding which one looks the best. I mean, that's sin. That's ungodly. You know, and obviously a lot of the other business practices that they engage in are ungodly, like usury, which the Bible commands us not to be a usurer, okay? But they make money off usury, also known as charging interest. The Bible teaches that we as God's people should not charge usury. And we might look at them and say, well, I'm going to pattern my life after them and experience the same type of success that they have experienced. Now, if you're unsaved, hey, good luck with that. Have a blast and take it all to hell with you. But if you're saved, you cannot prosper living a sinful and wicked lifestyle because God will chasten you and punish you and chastise you, and God will fight you every step of the way. You know, and a lot of unsaved people, they go out and enjoy sin, but once they get saved, they try to go back and enjoy the same things again. They try to enjoy the bar scene and the nightclub scene and the party scene and the fornication scene, and it's not the same anymore. Because once your eyes have been opened, once the Holy Spirit moves in, you know, basically you don't enjoy sin the same way that you enjoyed it before. And now a lot of people will engage in the same sins that they did before they got saved, but they're not going to enjoy it the same. And they're not going to be able to prosper with it the same because now they have a father that's there to correct. They have a father that's there to make sure that they suffer for that. And so if you are saved today, you've got two choices. You either get on God's program, you get on board with His commandments, you get a lifestyle that is honoring and pleasing to Him, you get in church, you get out soul winning, you read your Bible, you pray, and you live a Christian, godly, decent, righteous life, or you're miserable, you suffer, and you fail for the rest of your life. You say, well, everybody who's not godly doesn't fail. Yeah, but people who are saved, who are ungodly, are going to fail. They're going to constantly be suffering. They're going to God's just going to constantly be tanning their hide. And if that's how you want to live your life as a saved person, then go out and break all His commandments. Then when you turn 18 or whatever, get out of church and go out and party and go out and leave mom and dad and leave church and get away from Pastor Anderson, get away from your Christian friends, get away from mom and dad, but you can't get away from God. And God's hand of correction will come and get you, even if it's from a distant country. These people, they never would have thought that Joseph is going to be the instrument that God's going to use to punish them. He was shipped off so far away, they never have to worry about seeing him again. He's probably dead. But you know what? Be sure sin will find you out, and you can't get away from God. And so as a saved person, understand that God's chastening is real. When it comes, be thankful for it. Let it be a comfort to you to know, hey, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And by the way, children, when your parents spank you and your parents correct you, that should be a signal to you, my parents care whether I turn out right. My parents love me. My parents are willing to take the time. Because you know who doesn't spank their children also? Lazy parents. Because spanking your children is a lot of work. Kids are probably thinking, oh, come on, you know. I'm the one, you know, receiving the spanking, and oh, it's so much work for you to do it. But wait a minute, it is work. It does take time. And you know, a lazy parent will just yell at their kid, throw stuff, you know. Don't want to get off the couch, they just throw the remote control at it or whatever. You know, they don't want to get up and actually properly discipline their child. Because you know what, it does take effort and work to train your children, to spend time with them, to discipline them when they need to be disciplined. It's a frustrating job sometimes, a parent. But you know what? The parents that love their children will do it. They'll make it a priority to train, to teach, to love, and also to discipline their children. And so rejoice. Don't be grieved at His chastening. Don't faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So when you're backslidden, when you're out of church, and when you're blowing off God's commandments, and bad things start to happen in your life, and you start to fail, just realize God loves you. God's trying to get your attention. You're saved. He's disciplining you. And the only way you're going to prosper is to get back on course and to get on His good side and to have a change of heart. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Thank You so much for Your word, dear Lord, and thank You for Your chastening, and I know I've experienced it in my life. Help us to respect You like we should and honor You and keep Your commandments. And Father, when Your chastening comes, help us to not kid ourselves and fool ourselves, but help us to do like these guys did and admit the sin. We've got to admit it. And help us to admit it like they admitted that they had done wrong to Joseph once the chastening started coming. Help us to do the same thing and to get through it and to come out better and stronger and closer to You. And in Jesus' name we pray.